Ed Moore is preaching for us in just a few minutes. I know he doesn't need much of an introduction now among us, but I'll just let you know that he's the long-term pastor of North Shore Baptist Church in Bayside, Queens, New York. And Ed and his lovely wife, Anna, have four adult children and a whole raft of grandchildren, and it's more on the way. Great blessing from the Lord, a good family of faith, and we're so glad that they're our friends. We're grateful for the gifts that the Lord's given to Pastor Ed to expound his word, and he's going to come and do that in just a few minutes.
Good morning. The scripture I'll be reading this morning is from the book of John, chapter 6, and I'll be reading verses 26 through 35. John 6, starting in verse 26. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do, that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." This is the word of the Lord.
Point number one, you have to eat. Point number two, God wants you to know that you are bad and this is good. Point number three, the gospel is of first importance. Good morning. It's so good to see you. It's so good to be with you. I want to thank Pastor Dave for that kind introduction, but above and beyond that, I want to thank you now for the fourth year in a row for the love that you have extended to us. You can say that you love us, and that would be a good thing, but the way that you demonstrate your love for us is certainly felt by us, specifically by Stacy Gibson, who arranges everything for us. We are very thankful. We're very grateful for the kindness that is shown to us, and we love you. And we're happy to be here. The way that we start our summer every year by having the interns come here, we get to know them, they get to know you. It is just a beautiful formula that has worked very well for the past three summers, and we're sure it will work well again this year. And that is in large part due to the fact that you have expressed such love for us, and we're very appreciative of it. Dave, thank you for the opportunity, the privilege, the honor that I have to bring the word of God from this pulpit. Title of my sermon today is The Hunger Games, and the text is taken from Exodus chapter 16. I would ask, please, that you would turn to Exodus chapter 16. Children of Israel have just left Egypt. They have crossed the Red Sea on dry ground, and they have miraculously experienced the quenching of their thirst through the water that was turned sweet from bitter at Marah. Now they journey toward Mount Sinai, and here's what we read in the first three verses of Exodus chapter 16. They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai. On the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled. They grumbled. Hang on to that word. They grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill us, this whole assembly, with hunger." Point number one, you have to eat. I remember a restaurant in Atlanta, Georgia, and the motto of that restaurant was, "You have to eat somewhere, and we sure do need the money." This entire episode that we read about in Exodus 16 was orchestrated by God. For starters, and I really do mean starters, going back to the very beginning, he created human beings in such a way that we love to eat and that we have to eat in order to be sustained, in order to live. You offer a man three freedoms or three sandwiches. If he's hungry enough, he's going to take the sandwiches. And God knows this because God is the one that has designed us in this way. So what does God do here? Well, he leads them by the fire and by the cloud. He leads them long enough to where they run out of food and to a place where there is no food. And then what he does with the human body, notice how he uses the human body into this drama. He creates the human body such that it weakens without food. He has created a signaling device in the brain that tells us it is time to eat. As you can see, mine works very well, and I obey it with great consistency. He tells us when it is time to eat. And everything about this episode was intentionally designed to make the people feel hungry, with no means whatsoever of getting food. They didn't get lost. The GPS was not broken. They were exactly where they were supposed to be. God wanted them to feel exactly what they were feeling at this time, and that is hunger. And God did this for a reason, and he tells us what that reason is in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. God says, "You got hungry. I'm going to tell you why you got hungry, to humble them." Here we go, Deuteronomy 8, 3. "He humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that," or "so that," this is the reason, "so that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God." God did this to you so that you would be humbled and so that you will know that man does not live by bread alone. And this is, of course, the scripture that the Lord used to defeat Satan in the wilderness. And so how does God respond then to these people with rumbling stomachs and grumbling mouths? Well, he says something, he shows them something, and then he does something. First of all, he speaks to them, and I want you to notice what God says to them, and maybe even more importantly than that, I want you to notice what God doesn't say. And this is in verse 4. Here's God, he's going to speak to the problem, and he says, "Then the Lord said," there's our word, "said to Moses, 'Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not.'" So God gives a prophecy. Now, I'm shocked here at what the Lord doesn't say. He doesn't rebuke them. He doesn't chasten them. But he says, in light of what we read in verses 1-3, here's what I'm going to do. I am going to feed them. Normally, food grows from the ground and out of the ground. Yet in this particular situation, it is in the opposite direction. It's going to come from heaven to earth. And not only is it going to come, but here's the crazy thing. It is going to come in such abundance that the metaphor that is being used here is rain. This is really, really odd. And he's going to do it for a reason. And the reason is to test them. To test them to see if he will walk in their laws, even though he knows that they will not. And He does it in order to demonstrate to them that he is the one who brought them out of the land of Egypt, as if they needed more evidence than what they have already received in the plagues and the parting of the Red Sea and the water turned from bitter to sweet at Marah. But yet he wants to give them yet another demonstration that he is the one that brought them out of the land of Egypt. Shouldn't have been any doubt. And notice the prophecy that God gives. Look in the middle of verse 6. At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And so then God follows up his words. Remember, he's going to do three things for them. He's going to speak to them. He's going to show them something. He's going to do something. He's now spoken to them. Now he's going to show them something. And that is in verses 10 through 12. He's going to let them see something. And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, there's the seeing part. Anytime you see the word behold, it means paint a picture in your mind's eye. Behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. The Lord said to Moses, I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with the bread, and then you shall know that I am the Lord your God. So the cloud is always with them. The fire is always with them. But now the cloud is taking on a special manifestation. It is now receiving a special brightness. The Shekinah of the glory of God is coming upon the cloud, and God is doing it in order to let them know that he is with them. God is not only saying that he will feed them, but now he is letting them see his glory, or at least letting them see the fringes of his glory. And once again, why is he doing this? We are not left to speculate. He tells us why. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God. So what has he done so far? He says he's going to do something. He shows them something. And now he's actually going to do something. He's going to follow it up by doing something, and that is, he feeds them with birds and bread. Verses 13 through 15. In the evening, quail came out and covered the camp. In the morning, dew lay round the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine, flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, what is it? Never seen this before. Look at it. What is it? For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, it is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. Shouldn't be much of a surprise, seeing as how God said that previously. And now notice down in verse 18 what God does. But when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over. Whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. Our daily bread. So, let's talk about the birds and let's talk about the bread. First of all, the birds. These birds are said to be quail. And each and every one of the tribes was permitted to eat. Tribe of Judah could eat the quail. Tribe of Levi could eat the quail. Tribe of Simeon could eat the quail. Every single tribe could eat the quail, even the tribe of Dan. So I think it can be said with great accuracy, this was Dan's quail. See, I hear the grumbling, okay? You're like the children of Israel, Dan's quail. You're not going to get humor like that anyplace else, Dan's quail. All right. It comes to them only twice. The quail come here in Exodus chapter 16, and the quail come in Numbers chapter 11, verse 31. In this particular case, the reason why the quail came, it was to fulfill the prophecy. You will eat meat in the evening. And they did eat, and it was quail. Now, let's look at the bread for just a moment. The bread was delivered fresh every morning. And the response of the people is unconscionable. Like, I can't wrap my mind around this question they had. They had received promises from God. God had always kept his promise. And now God has the promise, you are going to get the quail. And they walk outside. Their bellies are full of food. And they walk out and they see the manna on the ground. And instead of saying, this is the bread that God promised, just like he said, and he's kept every promise, they look at it and just unbelievably, they say, what is it? What is it? Now, granted, they had never seen it before. But if you were listening when God said that I will give you bread on the ground in the morning, then you would look at what was on the ground the next morning and you would have to conclude it is the bread. But instead of believing what God said, they look at it and they say, what is it? A reasonable person would be able to deduce that it was the bread that God promised. Even if you were unbelieving, when you saw something on the ground that you had never seen before and God said that it was going to be bread, you would conclude that it was bread. But instead of doing that, they look at it and they say, what is it? Point number one is this, you have to eat. And God has designed us such that we have to eat. We are very much unlike God in this way. We are unlike God in this way because he doesn't have to eat. In fact, he doesn't need anything in order to be sustained. He is dependent upon no one. He is self-sufficient. He has what is known as aseity. He is the self-existent God. In Psalm 50, verse 12, God says, if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. And the operative word being if. He doesn't get hungry, but you and I do. And here's what I want you to learn about hunger. The simple acknowledgement of that fact teaches us, when I'm talking about the acknowledgement of that fact, I mean the actual pain of hunger or the feel or the longing for food and the satisfaction that goes with eating that food and the whole idea of eating and consuming and gaining strength should be a daily reminder to all of us that we are dependent upon God for our very lives. And I'm not speaking now in terms of metaphor or type or shadow or analogy or imagery. I'm talking about actual bread. I'm talking about what we will eat this afternoon for lunch. Give us this day our daily bread. For when we receive it with thanksgiving, when we consume it, when we gain strength from it, we have to acknowledge the simple fact that we are not God and that we are dependent upon God. I know that you know that, but I need to remind you of that. What do we learn from this point about God? What do we learn about ourselves? Well, here's what I can tell you that we learn about ourselves when we consider our approach to bread. First of all, we learn that we are hoarders. And we worry, and we overwork, and we save excessive amounts, and we refuse to give with generosity, we refuse to help the poor, we refuse to share, we say that we cannot tithe or be New Testament givers to the church simply because if I give, I'm not sure that I myself am going to have enough. Yet when I actually eat today, I will eat again tomorrow, and I will eat again tomorrow because God will be the one that provides for me. You see, hunger reveals our greedy, unbelieving hearts. Paul sums it up in this way. Turn, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. He's trying to convince the church at Corinth that they should be giving to the church in Jerusalem because there was a famine going on in Jerusalem. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 14 and 15, we read these words. For your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness, as it is written. And what does Paul go to? He goes to Exodus chapter 16 to prove his point. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over. Whoever gathered little had no lack. Hunger and eating show us our selfish sin. If you don't believe me, have some children, take them somewhere, buy them a snack, and then when you buy them a snack, ask them for a bite. And they can't share with you, because if they share with you, they won't have enough for themselves, never considering that you are the one that gave it to them in the first place. So that's what hunger tells us about ourselves. What does hunger tell us about God? Well, God reveals something about himself in this episode, and it is not simply about what we eat physically. You see, the reason I ask the question, because of these hard-hearted children of Israel and what they were learning, again, has nothing to do with types or shadows or pictures of the coming Messiah. The only thing they knew at the time is that they were hungry and that they needed to eat and that God fed them. But in so doing, God revealed something about himself. First of all, he revealed something about his providence. They ended up where they were in a place where there was no food because God led them to be there, and God designed their human body such that if they didn't eat for a while, they would be hungry. That is all by the design of God. He is the one that is leading them to this point, so that they would know that he was the one, after he fed them, that led them out of Egypt, and so that they would know that he is Yahweh the Lord, and that he causes all things to work together, even leading people to a place of hunger. He makes them hunger through his providential hand, so that they will realize that we are inescapably tied to him and that we are dependent upon him. But not only does he demonstrate his providence, he also shows his power. He commands the quail to fly and to fall in their camp. And for 40 years, 6 days a week, he rains bread down upon them. Notice how the psalmist puts it. Look, please, in Psalm 78, verses 24 through 29. What does God do? He shows his providence. He shows his power. And here's the demonstration of his power. The psalmist says this, Psalm 78, verses 24 through 29. And he rained down on them manna to eat, and gave them the grain of heaven. Man ate of the bread of angels. He sent them food in abundant. He caused the east wind to blow in the heavens, and his power to be let out to the south wind. He rained meat on them like dust, winged birds like sands of the sea. He let them fall in the midst of their camp, all around their dwellings. And they ate and were filled or satisfied. He gave them what they craved, his kind mercy and his power. So what do we have? We have a God who's a God of providence, we have a God who's a God of power, and we have a God who's gracious and who is kind. Now stick with me, because there is an application here. And I realize that you are not learning anything right now. I realize that everything I'm telling you, you knew before. But there is a conclusion to this which will perhaps be helpful to you, and that is simply this. Please take a moment and look at who he is feeding. He's not feeding people who know that they are bound for the promised land and they are joyful and they are thankful. He is not feeding people that are prayerful. These people aren't even asking God to feed them. He is feeding people who are grumbling and complaining, and God knew it the whole time. Because in verses 7 and 8 and 9 and 12, the word grumbling is used, and God is not hard of hearing. He hears their grumbling. This is really convicting to me, and it should be convicting to you, that God is kind and he is merciful and he is loving to really bad people. Because I can tell you, anytime when my children were growing up, if I ever detected any lack of gratitude, they simply did not have to eat what was provided for them. They were welcome to go to bed hungry. Anytime there's someone that you do something for, and then they do not reciprocate with gratitude, but rather they complain about what you've done, usually what we will do is we will say, that's it, I've had it with that person. They don't appreciate what we are doing for them, but what does God do for these grumbling people? He doesn't just feed them once in Exodus chapter 16, but for 40 stinking years, 6 days a week, he rains manna down on the ground and feeds them every day, even though they continue to grumble. And what makes it even worse, and what is even sadder than this, is that a few weeks later, at the base of Mount Sinai, when Moses was up on the mountain receiving the law from the Lord, and they were being constituted as a nation, and God was adopting these people as his special treasure, what they did while God was meeting with their representative is they looked at one another and said, you know what? I don't know what's become of this guy, Moses. So Aaron, make us gods to lead us on from here. And you know what they did? They woke up in the morning. They walked outside their tent. They reached down on the ground. They picked up free food. They put that food in their mouths. They chewed that food. They swallowed that food. They were sustained by that food. And then the energy that they got from eating that food, they gave their gold to Aaron. He made the golden calf, and they started to dance in a salacious manner. Having received energy from that food, they began to fornicate with one another, using the energy that they got from that food, and they bowed down before that golden calf using the energy that was granted to them from that food in order to worship that golden calf. And every sin that we have ever committed, we have committed using our physical bodies and our mental aptitude, and it has all been supplied to us through food which we have eaten. You cannot sin without food. Yet who is the one that gives you the food? God is the one that gives you the food. And he doesn't just give it to you once, but he feeds you every day. He feeds his enemies endlessly. He's not feeding good people here. He is feeding bad people. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. And Jesus says, in the Sermon on the Plain, in Luke 6:35, for he, speaking of our Heavenly Father, is kind to the ungrateful and to the evil. In light of the fact that God is kind to those who are bad, what are we then to do, Jesus? And Jesus says in the very next verse, John 6:36, be merciful even as your Father in heaven is merciful. In other words, don't stop being kind to people who are bad to you, because you are constantly bad to God and he just keeps feeding you. If we are to look like our Heavenly Father, it is quite easy to be kind to those who are thankful, but how do we treat people that are not thankful? How do we treat people that are bad? God is merciful to them. You have to eat, and the act of eating tells you something about yourself, that you are finite. It tells you something about God, that he is powerful and that he's merciful, and it leads us to the conclusion that we ought to be kind to our enemies because God is kind to us, and every time you take a bite of food, he demonstrates that. Which brings us to point number two. God wants you to know that you are bad and this is good. God wants you to know that you are bad and this is good. Now, no matter how bad you think you are, let's just take the person in the room with the worst self-image. No matter how bad you are actually worse than you think you are. Jeremiah 17:9 says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's a question. It's a rhetorical question. But if we were to answer it, the answer is nobody. We're all self-deceived. And so what God must do for us, and this is an act of kindness on his part, is exactly what he did for the children of Israel, and that is to reveal how bad we are. And how does the Lord do this? Well, again, let me reread verse 4. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you. The people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day that I may test them." Now, here's how they discover that they are bad. They are given a test and they fail the test. "That I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not." I'm going to give you the food test, and here's how it works. Chapter 16, verses 19 and 20. And Moses said to them, "Let no one leave any of it over till morning." But they did not listen to Moses. Some left it until morning, and it bred worms and stank. I'm always confused with the past tense of stink, and here you have it is stank. And Moses was angry with them. Do you see the test? Test is God saying, "I love you. I'm going to provide for you. You're going to have something to eat every day." The reason you're going to have something to eat every day is not because you have such a good savings account, but it's because every day I'm going to provide for you. So here's how I'm going to test you. Go out, get enough for that day, and that'll be plenty. What did the people do? They failed the test. They went out, they got enough for that day, and they hoarded extra. When they hoarded extra, the extra that they had stank. It bred worms, and God demonstrated to the people that they were bad. They did not believe him. They did not believe that there would be a fresh supply the next day. Yes, I'm eating today, but how do I know that I'm going to be eating tomorrow? It was a test that was set up to demonstrate how evil the people were. Story is told, and I'm sure it is an apocryphal story, but I think it demonstrates the point of a child that is adopted into a family. When the child arrives in the family, the child has been accustomed to living in an orphanage and has had not enough to eat every day. And so when the mother and the father bring the child into the home, they tell the child, "This is your home. We love you. We're going to provide for you. You'll have everything that you need for as long as you want it." That night, the child sits at the table and eats and then goes to bed. When the mother walks upstairs to tuck the little boy in and to say prayers with the little boy before he goes to sleep, the mother discovers that the child has taken all the bread from the table that was left over and is hiding it under his covers. Why? Because he thinks that there's not going to be enough tomorrow. Because he does not actually believe that his new mother and his new father are going to love him and provide for him. Children of Israel didn't believe that God was on their side. And it is absolutely ridiculous because here you go, they didn't work for this bread, but yet they were trying to hoard it like a treasure that could not be replaced. So that's test number one. It's a beautiful test because what does it do? It demonstrates to them how bad they are, that they are hoarders. The second test demonstrates that they are Sabbath breakers. And God wants to demonstrate the concept of rest and the Sabbath, which ultimately points to Christ. But what it demonstrates is how bad the people are. Chapter 16, verses 26 through 28. 6 days you shall gather it, but the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, there will be none. On the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. The Lord said to Moses, "How long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws?" People didn't get enough on Friday. They go out on Saturday. There's nothing there on Saturday. What are the people demonstrating? They are demonstrating that they don't believe God. And again, remember, God has said, I'm giving you these rules to test you. Did God know that they would fail the test? Absolutely. But yet, it is there to demonstrate to them that they are not good. So why even test them? Because it is of vital importance that we know that we are bad and that we know how bad we are. God already knows that we are bad, but we don't know that. And just as, follow the argument, hunger pains lead you to the conclusion that you need to eat, and that is a good thing, so too sin pains will lead you to the conclusion that you need to be forgiven, and that is a very good thing. And it's not as simple as just knowing the facts. Because if you've been in church, you've heard every Sunday that you are a sinner. If you took a test on the subject of sin, you would be able to conclude that you are a sinner. That's good to know the facts. It is more than just knowing the facts. It is feeling the facts. It is to feel your need of Him. It's not just the knowledge of sin, but it is the work of the Holy Spirit that convicts us of our sin and makes us sick from our sin. So what I can do is I can read the Bible to you. Now, I can even produce video evidence for you of yourself that you are a bad person, and you can even come to the conclusion, yes, I agree that there is a God and that He has laws and that I have broken those laws. So what? The change comes when the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin and we feel badly about our sin. Is it a good thing to know that you have cancer? Absolutely. It's a wonderful thing to know that you have cancer because it beats the alternative, because if you don't know that you have cancer and indeed you have it, it will kill you and you will not treat it. This morning, I am telling you, it is a good thing for you to know that you are bad. You are bad. God wants you to know that, and that is a good thing. Because if you don't know that you're bad, you won't look for a remedy. Just like if you are not hungry, you will not know that you need to eat. Which brings us to our final point this morning. And that is that the gospel is of first importance. Where do we see the gospel in this? Chapter 16, verse 32. 16:32. Moses said, "What is this is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer, some sort of a measuring device or container, let it be kept throughout your generations so that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt." Moses is telling the people, here's what you need to do. You need to get a little souvenir together. I'm not really sure how big or how much an omer is, but take it, fill it, and keep it. And don't get rid of it. It needs to be there as a reminder for you. Later, we learn that that omer of the manna was kept in the Ark of the Covenant inside the Holy of Holies. So he wants the people to remember how God fed them. Fast forward 1,400 years to Jesus. Jesus, like Moses, encounters a large group of hungry people. And Jesus feeds these people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. Now, the response to this is found in John chapter 6. We're going to spend the remainder of our time here. John chapter 6, remember the point is that the gospel is of first importance. You have Jesus, just like Moses, feeding a large crowd. And the people become very interested in Jesus. They want to take him by force to be their king. Why? Because you have to eat. And this guy, Jesus, has just demonstrated that he is a bottomless supply of groceries. He is the self-contained answer to all of our economic problems. He is our get-out-of-jail-free card. We never have to work again. We never have to be enslaved again. He is our genie in a bottle. He is the one that is going to help us overthrow the Romans. He is our free shopping spree for life. We have just seen him take 5 loaves and 2 fish and feed 5,000 people. This is what we've been looking for. Follow the argument. If what the people needed and if what was best for them, for Jesus in perpetuity to make food out of nothing, to be a grocery maker, and to feed them without end, that is exactly what Jesus would have done. But rather than feeding them again, which, if he had done that, it would have caused more harm than good, it would have been counterproductive, because what would have happened is their desire for an earthly king would have been intensified. Instead of taking the compliment and taking the bait and becoming their king there and then, what Jesus does instead is he rebukes them. John chapter 6, verses 26 and 27. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are not seeking me because you saw the signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God has set his seal." I know that you have to eat. But Jesus says that is not your greatest need. So don't work for the bread that will eventually do you no good whatsoever. Don't be seeking for the dead bread. But put your effort into getting food that endures to eternal life. In other words, stop thinking so much about your stomach and start thinking about your soul. Why? Because the bread that you put in your stomach, even if it is from God, it has its limitations. Chapter 6, verse 49. Look at the limitations of physical bread. "Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. God supplied it for them. It was the bread of angels. Praise God. Hallelujah. It was there in abundance. But you are eventually going to die. What you need is living bread. What you need is eternal life." So the people hear this and they say, "Great. Give us this bread," just like the woman at the well. "Give us this water that I may never, give me this water that I may never thirst again." Here is the question of the people. Verses 34 and 35. They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." John Piper put it this way: Jesus did not come to give bread, he came to be bread. John 14, the disciples are asking, "Where can we go and how shall we know the way?" Jesus doesn't give any instructions at all. All he says is, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And these guys say, "Give us this bread." And Jesus said, "You're looking at it. I am the bread of life." In other words, the manna in the desert was merely a type. It was a shadow. It was a picture. And it was pointing to something that is greater. And that something greater is me. He came to be bread. And how did he do it? This is the gospel. This is the point. If you've been daydreaming up to this point, you've not been listening at all, come with me. Come with me for just a moment. Here's what you need to know today. John chapter 6, verse 51. John 6, 51. "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever." Here we go. "And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." I am going to go to the cross, and in my body I will bear your sins upon the tree, on the cross. I will bear the wrath of God for you. My flesh is the bread of life. I put my flesh on the cross that I might be crucified and endure the wrath of God so that you can be saved. That is the bread that you need. The gospel is of first importance. And when God rained down that first shower of manna, it wasn't primarily to fill their stomachs, although it did fill their stomachs. But when God rained down that manna in Exodus 16, he was doing it to point them to Christ. And 6 days a week for 40 years, he was pointing them to Christ. And on the seventh day for every 40 years, he was pointing them to the Sabbath rest that we have in Christ. And when the manna stopped and God said, I want you to get a little souvenir, I want you to put it in a box, and I want it to be a reminder which is kept in the Ark of the Covenant, which is pointing to Christ, one would think that after such a clear demonstration of God's mighty power and after a clear demonstration of Christ's mighty power, that they would listen to Christ and that they would obey and they would say, aha, we get it. We get it. Give us this bread. You are the bread, and you give your flesh for the life of the world, and we believe in you, and we want you, and we long for you, and we will be satisfied by you. But do you know what they did? They were exactly like their fathers. They looked at Jesus, and they said, what is it? What is it? John chapter 6, verses 41 and 42. So the Jews grumbled. The word is not there by accident. That takes you back to the many usages of this in Exodus 16. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And they said, what is it? Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Well, here would be a clue. He just fed 5,000 people. Here's a clue. Here. Think of this, Sherlock. God says, tomorrow when you wake up, there's going to be bread on the ground. And you wake up the next morning and you look, and there's something there that has never been there before, and you look at it. What does a believing person say? A believing person says, there is the bread, and that bread is a demonstration that God keeps his word and that he loves us. But they look at the bread and they say, what is it? And the eternal Son of God takes on flesh and he comes to earth and he performs so many miracles that if all of them were to be written down, the books of the world would not contain it. And they themselves ate of that bread. And Jesus said, I am the bread of life, and I give my life and my flesh for the world. That's the bread. And they look at him and they say, what is it? Can't be. You're Joseph's son. You're Mary's son. This can't be. Nothing changed from Exodus to John, and nothing changed from John today till today, because people still look at Christ and they just don't get it. He is not their Lord, and they don't want him to be. And all the miracles in the world cannot change our mind. In fact, we are incapable of seeing him for who he really is unless God opens our hearts. John 6:44 says this, and this is in the same bread of life discourse. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. What about you? Have you been reminded by the kindness of God in feeding you every day that he loves his enemies? Has he shown you that you are bad? And that is good to know. And as he's shown you today that Jesus is the bread of life, is Christ the one that satisfies your soul, or do you seek fulfillment in another? I hope you see it the way that Peter saw it. I close with this. John 6, 66 to 69. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" And Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." You are the only one who has the words of eternal life. You're hungry. The quail flies at your feet, drops. And you say, "You know, I was kind of in the mood for pheasant. I'll pass." You walk out the next morning. The bread is on the ground. "I was thinking about Chinese. You know, I'm really not in the mood for manna today." No, I think Peter gets it right. What else are we going to eat except for quail and manna? And where else are we going to go, Lord, because you are the only one who has the words of eternal life? I hope you've heard the words of eternal life today. You have to eat, and a kind God feeds you every day. You're bad, and it's good that you know that. But there is a remedy for being bad, and that is the Son of God came and gave his life on the cross for sinners. Now, is he your bread of life? Are you feasting on him?